It'll be helpful to follow along in this morning's study if you have a couple of scriptures ready. We'll be in Matthew 1, Matthew 9, and Jeremiah 22. Matthew 1, Matthew 9, and Jeremiah 22. The First World War began in Europe in 1914, and it changed the world. The destruction, the carnage, the brutal, devastating damage. For the first time, tens of thousands of men were killed in fighting in just hours instead of taking days and weeks. The battlefronts moved back and forth, sometimes across the same field. A system of trench warfare was developed, and soldiers dug in along trenches just feet from each other, like long graves and parallel scars across the land. This type of warfare depended on attrition. In other words, you hid in your trench and you fired at the guy hiding in his trench and hoping to gain some advantage. Bombs, grenades, cannon barrages were hurled back and forth, each side hoping by killing just a few more of the other guys that might win. Fighting would continue until the last man standing would be declared the victor. Chemical warfare was still acceptable, so mustard gas, a horrible, painful, burning chemical, was used. Fighting was horrible, living conditions horrible, carnage nightmarish, the noise deafening, disease rampant, and this continued for 4 long years. In an unimaginable contrast to this, on Christmas Day in 1914, a soldier popped up his head to look across no man's land. That's the dead zone between the two lines. And instead of firing or throwing a grenade, he tossed a couple of tins of corned beef into the enemy's trenches, knowing that both sides lacked the basic necessities. A couple minutes later, a dull thud sounded at his feet, and the enemy had thrown over a bag of coffee and some candles, a present from the enemy across the way. Cautiously, carefully, one, two, three emerged carefully from their grave-like trenches, crossing the barbed wire and the other obstacles, entering the no man's land between. Soon they were shaking hands and exchanging jokes, German to English, English to German. Food was pooled. Christmas dinner was served. Makeshift tables appeared. Some cards appeared. And finally, a game of soccer broke out between the two armies. The evening ended with songs and cheers, handshakes, even prayers for each other. An amazing respite in the fighting. Soldiers who for months had been trying to kill each other briefly embraced as friends. Something special, something in common, something about Christmas sparked this break, this ceasefire, this temporary peace. That night, the leaders of the two armies commanded their respective troops to never do that again under penalty of death. On December 26th, the troops returned to their brutal trench warfare, once again trying to kill the man they had just shared a meal with only the day before. What about Christmas? What is it that would cause men who are engaged in brutal warfare to stop, to declare a peace treaty, to share sweet fellowship together? What is it about Christmas that would draw two enemies to be restored as friends to each other, if only for just a moment? What about this Christmas that is different? Why would the birth of a little baby in a tiny slum in Bethlehem be so powerful? And or has something changed? What does Christmas mean to us, both individually and as a culture? What is it that we celebrate? Now, as many of you know, several years ago, I used to work at Epcot. I was a musician. And at Christmas time, Epcot would pull out all the stops. They would, you know, selling Christmases, big business. And now for our group, it meant that we got to play Christian Christmas carols in a secular park. The extra money was good, but it meant long hours away from family and friends and when everybody else would be celebrating together. One night, on one of these long evenings, between shifts, I walked around the park to see what Epcot was doing for their Christmas celebration. And in an order to please everyone, they added Christmas cultural stories and characters to show how each country, those represented at Epcot, how they shared Christmas, how they celebrated Christmas. There was the Monkey King in China, the Three Kings in Mexico, Yule Nissen, the little troll in Norway, Sinterklaas in Germany, La Befana, the witch in Italy. In Canada, they had a version of Santa Claus, and he would give away rutabagas instead of coal for the children who misbehaved. In UK, another version of Santa Claus, Father Christmas. In France, another one, Père Noël. In the American Pavilion, to cover their bases, they had both Santa Claus and Kwanzaa. But at night, the American Garden stage, they would present a remarkably Christian presentation. They called it the Candlelight Procession. It included Christian carols arranged for a 300-voice choir, a full orchestra, fanfare trumpets. I got to play with them several times. They had a celebrity narrator who would read, from among other things, selections from the Gospel of Luke. But if you were a child and you walked around World Showcase, saw all of that, how could you not be confused? Imagine a world where all those conflicting stories could be true. 5 different Santa Clauses, 3 kings, a witch, a monkey king, a nasty troll, Kwanzaa, all topped off at the end by this quasi-church service where they actually did worship. Now, Disney just sort of reflects our culture. That's kind of where our culture is at. It means many things in our culture. Christmas means many things. But what does it mean to you and me? Or rather, really, what should it mean to you and I? Is Christmas about family? Is Christmas about trees and decorations and presents, watching old movies, parties and food, debt and heartburn, weight gain, stress, planning parties and shopping for presents, and then the bills? Is it about wrapping paper and presents? I read that on average in America alone, each Christmas, we use 38,000 miles of ribbon. $10 billion will be spent on wrapping paper alone. 333 million square feet. 4 million pounds will have been thrown away today, the day after Christmas. 4 million pounds. If you were dropped into our world and into America from some other planet, and you just saw things around you, if you looked at the visible evidence, could you guess at what the meaning of Christmas is? Since we live in a country that no longer identifies itself as Christian, does it surprise us that the meaning of Christmas is diffused, that it's not prevalent, that it's not well understood? What does the Bible say about Christmas? Actually, it says quite a lot. You might say the Bible is about Christmas, the whole thing. And we read these passages, especially the Christmas passages, read them so often. We have a tendency to look past them. I think that happens with familiarity. The more familiar we get with the Bible, often I think the times we see those scriptures, we have a tendency to kind of think we know them and then we read over them. I think it's important for us to look at them fresh. I find many times reading the scriptures a second or a third time at a sitting, I find details that I missed. I find details that are not there that I thought were. One of the examples of this common in scripture could be the number of wise men. How many wise men came to visit the baby Jesus? The Bible doesn't tell us. It says wise men. There are 3 gifts, so we assume 3 wise men, but the Bible doesn't say that. That's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 2. So as we look at the scriptures this morning, I want us to be careful to look at what's there, to not read into it so much as what is the Lord saying to us. And when I tell you this section we're going over, you're going to say to yourself, what could possibly be there? And we can start kind of anywhere. I mean, you know, there's lots of places to start the Christmas message. We might have started with the Annunciation, you know, as the angel comes to Mary. We could start with the prophecies in Isaiah. That's what a normal person would do, but I'm not normal. So I would like us to start at the beginning of the New Testament, the beginning of the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. So chapter 1. Beginning seems like a good place to start. And you look down at the text and immediately we start with a genealogy. And I know when we first see a genealogy, the eyes glaze over, we begin to sleep into, you know, what are we having for lunch and, you know, all of that. And I know I've probably lost a dozen of you already. But there are a couple of things that jump out at me when I read this portion of Scripture. And I believe every phrase, every punctuation, every word is there by design. Why would this passage be any different? So I'm going to ask you to follow along with me for a moment as I indulge me, if you will, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will make it worth your time as we look through a genealogy for a Christmas message, Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. And Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now let's pause here for a second. I know you're thinking, okay, you got through the genealogy, now we're going to get on to the story. No, not so fast. That is the section of Scripture we're going to study. And there are some things that jump out at me. As I said, every word here I think is by divine plan. And so as a part of our understanding of Christmas, let's mine this section of Scripture to see what it shows us of Jesus. Now, first off, let's remember that Matthew is, his name was Levi. He is a Jew. He's named Levi. It's possible he was trained for a Levitical priesthood, probably likely. But certainly he was well-trained in the Scriptures. And in the Gospel, he makes 90 references to the Old Testament. Thus, the Gospel of Matthew has been nicknamed the Gospel to the Jews. And genealogy was something that was very important to devout Jews. Certain inheritances and privileges were passed down through family lines. You had to be a Levite, for instance, to be a priest. Land and title were passed down through families. Certain legal obligations and privileges. And of course, they knew the Messiah would come through a specific line. He was to be the son of David, meaning a descendant. So family names were very important to the Jews. Now Matthew is going to list the genealogy of Jesus to prove that his legitimate heir to the throne of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. and so forth down through the lineage to the Messiah. With this Jewish mindset, let's take a look at this a little more closely. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's an interesting phrase. The only other place that phrase is used is the book of genealogy. It's mentioned in Genesis chapter 5. Now, if you've been here for a while, you've heard one of us teach on Genesis chapter 5, the genealogy there, the genealogy of Adam. But for a quick refresher, I'm going to spend about a minute or two there. The genealogy of Genesis 5 is Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. It's a genealogy. I'm sure you've read it many times or skipped over it many times. In Hebrew, names have meaning, and so by mining the meaning of those names, we can find out something about them. Noah means comfort or rest. You know, God was going to bring, rest. The root word for Lamech is close to the Latin word where we get the word to lament or to mourn. Methuselah, he was the prophesied son whose death was going to usher in the flood, so his name means his death shall bring. Enoch was a teacher. His name means teaching. Jared means shall descend or come down. Mahalalel is the blessed God. Canaan, the ancient root word for the word we get sorrow from. Enosh means mortal. Seth is appointed. Eve said in Genesis chapter 4, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, who Cain had slain. Adam means man, or the first man. So if we put those names in order in this genealogy, they actually tell us something. In order, Adam, man, Seth, is appointed. So man is appointed, mortal sorrow, the blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring the despairing rest. So in this genealogy in Genesis, we have the gospel laid out. Matthew uses the same words, I think, through divine inspiration to point us to that genealogy. It's the genealogy of Adam. The first Adam failed. The second Adam, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, will succeed where Adam failed. Hidden is the genealogy, the prophecy of the Messiah. That's our first clue. Jesus here is linked to Adam. The reference to book of, I believe, is this link to Genesis. This genealogy introduces us to something or points us to something, and that is hope. Our hope is that Adam failed. Jesus will succeed. He is going to restore our position, the place we would have had we not fallen. He's going to fix our problem. Sin is our problem. Now, we can stop right there, and that will be the end of our Christmas message. You close your Bibles and leave early. But that is not the case. We're going on. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, son of David is the royal bloodline to the heir to the throne. And Abraham was the recipient of the covenant, and so he's linking Jesus to the throne of David through the Abrahamic covenant. If you want to look that up for yourself, you can find that in Genesis chapter 12. So you see, in the first few sentences of the genealogy, we have the Holy Spirit has already packed in a sermon's worth of information. But let's continue. You will note some differences in the genealogy given here in the other Gospels. If you compare them, there are three genealogies given in the Gospels. Here, the Gospel of Matthew, we are given the genealogy of Jesus from David to Joseph, David the king to whose heirs the throne would go to. Joseph, who was the legal father, would provide the legal title for the throne of David. In Luke chapter 4, we have the genealogy from Adam to Mary, and it travels through David linking his lineage to the throne, but from Adam, because Luke has considered the gospel to the Gentiles, and he links them to mankind, or man, instead of to David and Abraham. The other genealogy is the Gospel of John. Since John deals with the deity of Jesus, it's the genealogy of God. But God has no beginning. So we read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the Word was already there. The Word was with God, the Word was God, in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Nothing was made that was made. Nothing without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. We skip down to verse 14, and we have the incarnation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He uses four words where Matthew uses 1,100. It's the genealogy of eternal God. He always existed. He created all things. He became a man. We know Him as Jesus, God with us. Mark does not have a genealogy. Mark is the word picture of a servant. Nobody really cares about the birth or the origin of a servant, and so it starts right in with ministry. But getting back to our genealogy in Matthew, verse 2 here, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. So far, so good. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, Tamar. Matthew includes a woman, not just anyone. He includes Tamar. He didn't include Sarah. He didn't include Leah or Rachel or Rebecca, the wives of the other patriarchs and all that. He includes Tamar. Of all people, why Tamar? To a Jew in the first century, this was kind of unconscionable. Women were not included in a genealogy. Your lineage did not pass through women. It passed through the family name, which was male. And the first century Jew would pray. This was a prayer that was actually found written by many first century Jews. Thank God I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. That is the position that women had in the society. But Matthew takes time to put this name in here. It's a sign for us. In addition to that, Tamar was a Canaanite, not a Jew. And thirdly, there is this strange story that unfolds in Genesis chapter 38, which I will truncate for us for time. Tamar's husband, was Judah's son. By the way, ladies, those who are pregnant looking for a son, name Ur. Great name. Ur was Judah's son, but he died without producing an heir. So Tamar was childless. In the Old Testament, there was this thing called levirate marriage, that if you produce no male heirs, you would lose your family name. The family would die out. All your possessions would go on to other people. And so there was this provision made to produce a male heir, so your name would not be lost. So Judah gives his second son to Tamar to fulfill this. He refused his duty, and God took him. Judah now has lost two sons, and he refused the third son to her. So she takes matters into her own hands. She plans a way to fulfill his duty, and through this whole scheme, tricks Judah into getting her pregnant by Judah himself. I think that's probably the most tactful way I can put it. You can look that up for yourself in Genesis 38. So we have mentioned in this genealogy a woman who was a Gentile, who was maybe questionable moral standing, certainly an embarrassing part of the heritage of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Going on. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Uh-oh. Rahab, wasn't she a prostitute? Remember, the Jews were entering the land. They were afraid. They sent in spies. She made a deal with them and hid the spies in the roof. A prostitute saved them. Rahab also, by the way, was a Gentile. This can all be found in Joshua chapter 2 through chapter 6. So another woman, also a Gentile, of serious questionable morals. Going on, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Well, Ruth was a Moabite. Now, this is lost on us, but to a Jew, it meant something huge. In Deuteronomy 23, it tells us that a Moabite shall enter, no Moabite shall enter the congregation until the 10th generation. So another woman who was a Gentile, not just a Gentile, but a Moabite, You can read about her in the book of Ruth. Going on, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot King David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So now we have a woman who participates in an affair, willingly or unwillingly, we'll let scholars debate that. But this offense leads to great disgrace and hurt. Suffering for David and Bathsheba, their son, the nation is divided, families are broken. This can be found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So another woman who is, she is a Gileonite, you can find that in 2 Samuel 23. Gileonites and Hittites were Canaanites, not a Jew. Certainly her story is one of a foreigner, including intrigue and shame, certainly embarrassment on some level, certainly to David and to his lineage. Going on, Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, Abijah begot Asa, Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, Joram begot Uzziah, Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, Ahaz begot Hezekiah, Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Again, Manasseh deserves his own study here, but let's just say that you would probably not include him in your family tree. Manasseh begot Amon, Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Again, he is deviating from the pattern, the narrative here, so I think the Holy Spirit is giving us a clue. We look up Jeconiah and find that Jeconiah is so evil that God pronounces a curse on him. And we're going to skip that for now. We're going to come back to it at the end. But certainly, again, someone you'd want to prune out of your family tree. If you're trying to show your bona fides, you know, this is your heritage, these are names that you wouldn't want to include. And after they were brought to Babylon, this is verse 12, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, Achim begot Eliud, Eliud begot Eliezer, Eliezer begot Mathan, Mathan begot Jacob, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Again, there is a deviation linking, because he is linking the lineage of Joseph, the legal husband, the legal father, but not the natural father. So we have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, the Gentiles, questionable morals. There are four women. Many of them conceived in what would be considered abnormal or questionable circumstances, foreshadowing another child born of some questionable or not well understood circumstances. We have questionable men, Manasseh, Jeconiah. Even David had an affair and had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed. What do we do with this? This is the heritage, the lineage of the Messiah. Matthew chapter 9, I think, gives us a clue. If you would mind turning there, Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the teacher, why does your teacher, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Then Jesus heard that. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. This interaction is also repeated in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. And I believe what is outlined here, what Jesus mentions here in Matthew, in the genealogy of Jesus and in this interaction, the roots, the foundation, the purpose of his calling, his ministry. It's linked to the genealogy in Genesis 5, points us to his role as Redeemer, the second Adam. He came to fix this problem. It points to these fallen people that are included in his genealogy because he associates with fallen people. Sin separates. Sin causes division. I believe that is unique to Christianity. The giving and passing forward of hope. Hope of redemption, hope of restoration, hope of a relationship with God. And with the restoration of our relationship with God is the foundation for the restoration we have of our relationships with others. A vertical relationship is fixed, then all other relationships can fall into place. But when our relationship with the Lord is severed, when it is damaged, all other relationships will be broken. Our identity as humans is marred by sin. Our world, our outlook, our desires, our practices, they're all tainted by this sin. And then because it is only through Christ that forgiveness of sin and the sanctification, the reforming of our minds, the behaviors of our nature, that we can finally be restored to each other. The man in the story that I shared stepped out of their foxholes because something was different. They recognized something about each other. They both worshiped the same God. They had that in common. It's the basis of all healthy relationships. That is the understanding of something in common, something shared. All mankind has a need to be restored. We have the need to be accepted, to be helped, to be wanted, to be forgiven, to be loved. It was Ruth Graham who shared years ago that she was dedicated to God, to the principle of marriage, and to her husband in that order. Her relationship with God set straight the relationship she had to his commandments, to obey them, and that set straight her relationship with her husband and all other earthly relationships. If our foundation is a relationship with the Lord, then we can be holy and just and righteous, conform to his guidelines, and have relationships with each other. And if we're to understand through the fog of modern day the misrepresentations of Jesus, the mischaracterizations of Christians, the twisting of scriptures to meet some predetermined idea that we have, if we're going to decide to survive, we need to make sure that relationship with the Lord is correct and that our understanding of what he's done is truth. Jesus was the last Adam fixing the relationship. Creator came to fix creation. The word religion comes from the word, the Latin word religio or religio, and it means to relink, to reconnect. And religion is about man's attempt to relink or to attempt to reconnect with God. But man's arms are too short, his thinking warped by sin. He is unable to do that. Jesus is God reaching out, reconnecting with mankind, because only God can do it. God became a man so that man could have a relationship with him. To restore him, only God can reach us. Only God can restore what was broken. And that's the gift that should be under every tree. It should be at every dinner party. It should be at every Christmas celebration. The Christmas gift that everyone needs and truly wants, whether they admit it or not. The ultimate, the perfect Christmas gift. But for many, it's the unopened gift that's left under the tree. Sad, but true. Now, as we wrap up our thoughts this morning, I want to go back to Jeconiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22, we have this interaction, this God is very angry with Jeconiah. He is so angry with Jeconiah that he changes his name to Coniah. He takes out his name out of Jeconiah. Je is Jehovah, and Coniah, God will serve his people. I guess in a sense he's saying God will not serve this king. So he goes from Jeconiah to Coniah. But that's not all. In Jeremiah 22, we have this this passage that God is speaking to Jeconiah. Verse 24, as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I would give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, and into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But the land which they would desire to return, they shall not return. This man Coniah is despised, broken idol, a vessel in which there is no pleasure. Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. For none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. That verse, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. This is the line of the king. This is the line where the Messiah is to come. This is the line that is to be passed to the Messiah. But it says childless. No descendants of Jeconiah are going to sit on the throne. I wonder at this moment if the councils in hell were celebrating. Hey, it's done. It's over. We won. But in Isaiah 7, we have this familiar verse. You see, years later, Syria and Israel have come together to attack Judah. God gives King Ahaz, the king of Judah, a sign that God is going to help him. God, in essence, tells him that the others won't stand, but your line will produce an heir, a future son will be born. And that happens in his lifetime. It means his line will prosper. But to us, there's something else there. Another prophecy exists in that. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, it happens every year. Some erudite scholar gets on the radio or television or something and says that, you know, we've mistranslated this verse. It actually means a maiden and not a virgin, and so it's not actually saying a virgin birth. That's made up by the church. You don't have to believe in the virgin birth. Well, let me take a second. If you've heard that recently, that is not true. It is true that the word can be translated maiden or virgin, but also for thousands of years, that meant the same thing. A young maiden was a virgin. But the context gives us the interpretation. And in interpreting Hebrew, that is generally the interpretation rule. But if we were to accept their argument, what is the great sign that God, you know, through Isaiah, gives to us? This great sign that God gives us that he is going to restore this line. The sign is that a young woman will give birth to a son. Well, for thousands of years, young women have been giving birth to children, and roughly half of them are men, or male. So this miraculous sign is that a woman is going to give birth to a male child. How is that a sign? Just on its face, how is that possibly a sign? That's God's miracle. A woman is going to give birth to a son. It reminds me of those who believe that Moses parted the Reed Sea instead of the Red Sea, because the Reed Sea is only 3 feet deep, and sometimes there's a wind that blows through there, and it parts the waters naturally, because they want to avoid this absurdity of God, you know, Moses actually parting the Red Sea, which would be, you know, be a miracle. But that's fascinating to me, because that just means God drowned Pharaoh's army and the chariots and the horses in 3 feet of water. So either way, you get a miracle. Likewise, in order to avoid the miracle of the virgin birth, they say it's just a young girl. Now, they're clearly wrong because the text is referring to a virgin. In fact, the Septuagint, who translated this passage years before Jesus came on the scene, translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, and they translated it to the Greek word for virgin. Virgin, the word there is very clear. So they knew what it meant hundreds of years before Jesus came. But back in Genesis 3, the prophecy of the Messiah that's given to, you know, in the curse for the woman, you know, and pronounced on the serpent, is there's this seed that's going to come from a woman. But women don't have seed. So there's something special about this birth that is prophesied in Genesis 3 that finds its fulfillment in this virgin birth. And you see, if Jesus is not born of a virgin, then he had to die for his own sins because he'd be just like us. So remember the curse, Jeconiah, none shall prosper in his line. Joseph could not be the father because that curse stood for him. God cursed the bloodline. None of his descendants could sit on the throne unless they were not a descendant through that bloodline. And we have this other genealogy in Luke, through another descendant. And that closes the circle, because then Jesus is the son, the heir, and he inherits the title as well through the legal father. So both lines. So we close this genealogy in chapter 1 with, then Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. And you know the rest of the story. So as we wrap up our thoughts, I think when we look at Christmas, we need to put this in perspective like we do the rest of our lives. Is the celebration, is the family practice, the things that we engage in at Christmas time, do they distract us from our relationship with the Lord, or do they lead us to the Lord? Do they enhance our relationship with the Lord, or do they detract from it? And I think that we need to know what and why and how we do the things that we do now, because there is so much confusion. We need to be clear so that we can share with others what the meaning of Christmas truly is. Now more than ever, stakes are higher. The world is more worldly, more hostile to Christianity. We have these issues tugging and pulling at us from every side. We need to understand and keep the main thing what the main thing is. We need to remember that Jesus came to restore our relationship, broken by Adam, broken by sin. The center of Christmas is Jesus, the gift that's given to all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Christmas. And a blessed Christmas to all of you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this gift that we don't deserve, the one that is free, the one that we don't have to shop for, we don't have to wrap, we can't buy. We thank you, Lord, for this gift. We thank you that, Jesus, you came freely. We thank you that you loved us so much that you came into this world to pay the penalty for our sin, the penalty that we could never pay. And we thank you. We are unworthy, but we are thankful. And Lord, as we go from here, as we go out into the world, you know, the Christmas, the holiday, the celebration day is past, but the season is here. And in us, Christmas is year-round. Help us to live with that in mind, that we might share the gift with others who did not receive Jesus as their Christmas gift. And we ask your blessings on those who are not well. We have another bout of COVID going around, so we pray you would touch and heal and protect as we know you do. And we ask your blessings in all these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.